we moved out here from Kentucky in 2007. And one of the cool things about living in a new place is that you have to find out all the new things about a new place, like some secret, you know, adventures and all that. And I remember early on, someone told us about this secret path. If you go up the 95 out of the city, there's a secret road on the right that if you drive down through that, it's kind of mountainous and gravel roads and all that, that you can get to the 15 on this secret pass. Anybody ever heard of this? Some of you have. Okay, cool, cool, cool. And so we just heard about it, and I'm not trying to impress you right now, but at the time we had a 2006 Ford Freestyle. It's a station wagon, guys. And unfortunately, RIP, Old Blue died a couple years ago. But anyway, great car, front-wheel drive car. And we decided one afternoon, like, hey, we got nothing cooking. Let's go down and see if we can find this secret path. And so we were driving up the 95, and we thought we spotted it. We're like, oh, I think that's it. So we got out on that. We were driving around, bebopping around. You could still see the interstate, but we were just driving, getting further from the interstate. And all of a sudden, the road turned from gravel to, like, hard dirt. And we're like, hey, no worries. We're in a Ford Freestyle, guys. We can make this. And all of a sudden, as we were driving through there, we kind of got a clunk, and all we heard was, mmm. Well, there's this thing I didn't know about Las Vegas. It's called crust. You know what that is? It's this hard outer layer of the ground, and below that is about 2 feet of the best I could describe of brown all-purpose flour, like silt. And I had high-centered my 2006 Ford Freestyle. You know what high-centered means? And where basically the ground was sitting in the middle of the engine and my wheels were not touching the ground. So I was stuck. My whole family was stuck. And so I had to call a friend of mine from here. They were in their first gathering, and they came out and pulled me out. It was a fun little adventure. But here are two things I learned about being stuck. Number one, no one ever sets out to get stuck. I mean, we didn't have anything going on that day. I wasn't like, Ange, there's nothing going on. Let's go ahead and get stuck somewhere. Sounds like a lot of fun. The second thing is, when we get stuck, we need people to help pull us out. Okay, you know what I'm doing here, right? No, okay. Well, today we're continuing our journey through the book of Revelation. If you've missed any of it, you can go back and listen to it. But the whole thing we've been saying each and every week, but Revelation is not about predictions. It's not about trying to formulate and predict who the Antichrist is and when Jesus is going to return. No, no, no. It's much more than that. It's about changing our perception, changing our reality as well. We see in the book of Revelation that Jesus wins. Jesus conquers all. And in light of that, we can change how we live our lives today, living in light of his victory. And so today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. So if you got your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. If you don't own a Bible here at Grace Point Church, we always say you're going to need a Bible. We lead, teach, and preach from it. And so we would love to give you a free Bible, English and Spanish, at these two front tables out at Connect Point. You can grab one at any time. That's our free gift to you. Probably got a smartphone, download YouVersion. It's got the Bible on there as well. Over the past few weeks, we've been going through this section called the seven churches, and Jesus has been speaking to these churches, which reminds us that Jesus cares about the church. He cared about the church then. He cares about the church now as well. And as he cares for the church, he usually gives some type of encouragement of like, hey, guys, you're doing this really well. Then he also, because he loves his church, he gives correction. And that's what we're going to see today. And I don't know about you, but it reminds me as he's going through talking to these churches that God's word, the Bible, is not some archaic ancient book, but it's actually living and active. And it speaks to us today. And so our hope and our goal is today that God would speak to us through his word. And so we're going to start right here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. You guys ready? Let's go. Verse 18. So Jesus is saying this, John wrote this. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, the word of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And so Jesus is addressing the church of Thyatira there. What do we know about Thyatira? If you go back to the book of Acts, you don't have to go there, but in Acts chapter 16, we see that there was a lady who was converted. Her name was, anybody know? Lydia, yeah, way to go, somebody. Lydia, she was she kind of worked in purple and like clothing and all that, and she met Jesus in churches that started there, which tells us a little bit about Thyatira. If you look it up historically, it was a very industrial town, blue-collar town. Things like wool and linen and leather and bronze and purple dye were a big deal there. And since it was a blue-collar town, They had a lot of trade guilds there. What is a trade guild, you ask? It's basically like a union, like a labor union. You ever heard of a labor union as well? And so in order to join the workforce there, you would have to join one of these trade guilds. And each trade guild, they had their own patron god, their own deity, to where if you were going to work, you were going to have to also worship or add your worship to this god. And that usually meant doing some form of practice, which could be sacrificing animals and eating the meat of it, and some sexually explicit activity as well. You had to pay your dues. When I lived in Kentucky, I worked for Ford Motor Company for about a decade, and it's a union, labor union place as well. And I remember I had to pay my dues, which was 2 hours per month, had to go to the union. That was simple compared to the trade unions back then. Your dues were you had to go to the parties, you had to do the worship practices, which typically meant sacrificing something, praying something to the foreign god or false god, and then also some type of sexual practice. Now, immediately we would find out where the Christians are at, because these are a lot of converted Christians who live that lifestyle, now moving away from it. We see where the tension is. Is Jesus really going to affect my everyday life, including my work life? Because back then, there was no separation between religion and work. It was all one. And so this was a big requirement of them. Does Jesus really affect my everyday life? Which, newsflash, here's the reality of Jesus. Jesus wants every bit of our life. Jesus does not want to be boxed out of anything in our life. Jesus doesn't want us to compartmentalize our life. He wants every bit of it, and he deserves every bit of it. Look at how he explains himself here. He calls himself the Son of God. He is basically saying here, I am God. And then he takes it one more step. He says basically some illustrations of like, look, I've got these flaming eyes. You see it right there in verse 18? He says, eyes like a flame of fire. What does that mean? That means that Jesus is all-seeing. Jesus sees everything. You've probably seen this meme or sticker. Jesus. You guys have seen that? My son's got that shirt, but I'm a schmedium. He's a large, so I couldn't wear that. But it's true. Jesus, sovereign, omniscient, he sees everything. And when I say everything, guess what that means? I saw that. He sees nothing is hidden from the eyes of Christ. And then it says he has these feet like burnished bronze. What does that mean? It represents strength and sturdiness and steadfastness and being steady. It also means that those bronze feet, they crush, they judge. So Jesus is like, look, don't mess with me. I'm gracious and I'm also serious. I'm gracious and I'm also the judge. And so we see here the tension now that Jesus cares about their work, their work life. He cares about every bit of it. So what happens when Jesus goes to our work? And what happens when Jesus starts to talk about our works? Okay, time out. We need a theological time out for what we're getting ready to face next in the text. And so we're going to take a theology time out right here. And I want to walk through some theology with you from the Bible so we can understand some things. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you've given your life to Christ, you have Christ in you, Christ is your life. If you are a Christian, give me a nod that you're like, yeah, hey, I'm down with Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. For sure. Okay. Then I want to give you a true statement. Then you are justified. It's a Bible word. It's a theological word. What does justified mean? Justified means the legal demands of God have been met, and then I am right with God, not by my works, not by anything I have done, all because of what Jesus has done. I now have Jesus' perfect record on my behalf. The easy way to remember justified, when I trust Christ, I am justified. Justified, never sinned. Justified, always obeyed, because that's what Jesus did. Got it? Okay. All right, so I just want to make sure we understand that we are legally right with God. But now we are being sanctified. That's another Bible word as well. You know what sanctified means? That means growing in Christ's likeness, that progressively I am starting to look more and more like Christ. I'm starting to pursue holiness. I'm starting to see like Christ elements of my life. My life is bearing fruit. Now, sometimes for all of us, it's like 4 steps forwards and 18 steps backwards, right? Like if we were to look at our life on a chart of Christ-likeness, it probably goes like this. Yeah? Okay, I just described mine. Okay? So we are sanctified. It's this partnership with God to where we become more like Christ in the way he has created and designed us. Now, I want to make sure you understand the next statement that comes out of my mouth. We are not saved by our sanctification. That is an amen moment right there because I blow it in my sanctification often. You as well? So if it were based on our works, our sanctification, we're toast, biblically speaking. Okay? However, works play no role whatsoever in justification, but are the necessary fruit of justifying faith, which confirms our faith in our union with Christ. Does that make sense? Let me try it like this. Yes, we are saved by faith and faith alone, but that faith never is alone. Because we are saved by faith, we also work that out with the works of Christ. Got it? Our fruit proves or shows that we are saved, i.e. justified. Does that make sense? Where do we see that in the Bible? If you look at the book of James, James famously talks about this. James chapter 2, verse 17. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is, what's the word? Dead. It's not real. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, some of us, we hear that, we're like, well, I'm not really a James guy. I'm more of a Paul guy. What does Paul say about that? Famously, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, worth memorizing, he says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we give that a hearty amen. And we're like, I'm signing up for that. I'm not saved. There's no works, nothing like that. However, we need to keep reading. Look what it says in verse 10. For we are his what? Workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Which God prepared beforehand. Who prepared the good works beforehand? God. That we should walk in them. Okay, let's put all this together in this theological timeout. Logically, biblically, theologically, in reality, if there are no works, if there is no Christ-likeness, if there is no fruit, if there is no work of the Spirit, then the conclusion is, perhaps, there is no salvation. Okay? Okay. All right. Now you're probably wondering, like, why did we just go through all that? Pay attention to the rest of the text and see how much Jesus himself talks about works. Because I want to make sure we're armed with that before we get into it. We're not saved by works. Works show, prove that we are saved. Verse 19, Jesus says to the church, he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And so again, Jesus says, hey, I'm all seeing. I know everything you're doing. When you look at the original language, the way works is, it means all of life. Jesus is like, I've watched you work out your faith in all of your life, not just your works on Sunday, works inside the church. No. I see your works, how you have love and faith and servants and patient endurance. You guys are loving one another well, and you're, you know, sowing Christ into all areas of your life. He's like, I see that. It's beautiful. Why is Jesus commending that? I'll tell you exactly why. They are living the way human beings are designed to live. Every human being, without exception, is designed to flourish. If you want life, the only way to have life as a human being is to trust Christ, be God-centric and others-focused as well. That's where flourishing comes from. When we read our Bibles, we see living apart from that produces death. But we see when we trust Christ, and imperfectly as we are, make our lives God-centric, everything's about him, and that pulls us out of ourselves and to where we want to serve others, we get to flourish. What does that remind us of? Back at the Garden of Eden, remember the Garden of Eden? God created Adam and Eve. There was no friction between Adam and Eve and God, or Adam and Eve themselves, or Adam and Eve and the planet around them. God gave them a call to subdue the world and make great things of it, and make babies and do things and honor him and be God dependent. And all that was really good. Why? That's how humans are made, designed, purposed to flourish. Look back at our text again, verse 19. Look at that last line. He says, and that your latter works exceed the first. So he's commending them. He's saying basically, oh, you guys haven't been stuck in your faith. You guys haven't been complacent or stagnant or anything like that in your service to Christ, in weaving Jesus throughout your whole entire lives. You guys are not stuck or complacent. No, no, no. You guys, you keep growing and growing. Your faith is growing. Your serving and loving for other people is growing. Your witness is growing. You are growing. That they're not resting on past achievements. Have you ever rested on past achievements in Christ? Like, or heard other people rest on past achievements? Like back in 1972, I trusted the Lord and did X, Y, Z then. I'm like, what about now? What does that look like now? Smarty Smartington, John Stott said it like this. The church in Thyatira understood that the Christian life is a life of growth, of progress, of development. Let's pause. Let's camp out here for a second. What about you and I? Are we growing? Or would we say we're stuck? Like we're living off past achievements, past faith moves in Christ and not currently. Are we stuck? All right, let's play a game. It'll be a fun game. You're going to enjoy this game. Everybody's got to play along. You're in the room. We're going to play this game. We're going to play the game of where am I? Okay, and you're like, I'm right here. No, no, no. Spiritually speaking, where am I? I want you to answer that question. So here in a moment, I'm going to walk through five places that you can kind of put yourself. I want you to identify yourself of where you are on the spiritual journey. And for some of you like, not doing that, I'm original. Well, you are original, but for the sake of this game, I want you to play along as well, okay? Sound good? Look, guys, we got an extra hour of sleep. Y'all ready? Let's go. Let's do this. All right. Number one, where am I? Number one, spiritually dead. You're like, way, you're coming out of here hot. That's right, baby. Now, what does spiritually dead mean? This is where every human being starts post Adam and Eve in the fall of the garden. We all start spiritually dead. The Bible doesn't say that human beings need to get morality. The Bible doesn't say that human beings need to get spirituality or they need to get religion. The Bible says that human beings need to get alive. And the only way to get alive is to be in Christ. Jesus must save you. And so we all start here, spiritually dead. It's characterized by unbelief. It's characterized by rebellion against God. And so if that is you, you would say, hey, I'm not in Christ. I'm not a Christian. Here's your next step. Trust Jesus today. Like do not pass go. Do not leave here without trust Jesus today. Talk to someone at the end of the gathering at Prayer Point. Scan the third QR code and put trust Jesus and then alert us. I'll go have coffee with you. We'll talk about following Jesus. Let me know outside of here. Trust Jesus today. Number two, second place. Spiritual infant. Spiritual infant characterized by ignorance. Now, we don't really like the word ignorance, but ignorance in this terminology just means you don't know much. You don't know your way around the Bible. You don't know much about even how the Bible works. Don't know how to read the Bible. Don't know how to pray. You just really don't know anything about your faith. Really a lot of confusion as a spiritual infant. How do I replace my old life with this new life? What do those disciplines look like? You're completely dependent upon other people, which is fine. This is a good place to be if you are new in Christ. What do you need? Here's what you need. If this is you, this is what you need to take the next step. What you need is you need to be taught and led. That means you need to be in a community group. And this is not some plug for community groups. No, you need other people around you. And so you need to sign up at Connect Point, go online. You need to be around other Christians. And your first time you gather in their home, you need to raise your hand and say, I'm a spiritual infant. Wah. I poo-pooed myself. Or you need to, like, and they'll be like, oh, we know. That's what infants do. I do. Yeah, and you need to let them know. You need people. And then that can help you with some one-on-one discipleship. And like, if you need help with that, ty@gracepointvegas.com. I'll help you. I'll disciple you or get you some kind of discipleship. Absolutely. If you find yourself in this place. Now, as I walk through these things, age does not matter. You can be an 80-year-old spiritual infant. Oh, I did not get any amens on that one in the first gathering. You can be a 20-year-old when you'll see later on. So you can, age doesn't matter. Next, spiritual children. And pastorally, observationally, this is where the vast majority of the church sits. Spiritual child. If you're newer in Christ, I understand, but if you can follow Jesus for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 plus years and still be a spiritual child. What is the characteristics of a spiritual child? You ever been around a kid? Self-centeredness. Everything is about me. When I read the Bible, all those verses are about me. They're not about anybody else. It's all about my growth, my development, which is fine. That's a good place to be. There's a tendency to be characterized as a spiritual child of not understanding how the Bible works and how context works, to where everything becomes black and white and you become a bit rigid or legalistic. You ever been around a new Christian that found out something? The Bible says do or do not do, then they go and just rip everybody else to shreds. They go to church and go, pew, 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 pew. And they're like, you're wrong. I'm right. I just read the Bible. You know, they need to understand that a little bit more. What do you need if you are a spiritual child? This is a lot of us. Are you ready? You need to understand the spiritual disciplines. You need to understand spiritual disciplines. And part of spiritual disciplines, there's great books on that. I think I recommended one several weeks ago. One part of spiritual disciplines that you exceptionally need is, listen to me, is this. You need to join a serving team. Again, not a plug for serving team. But in order to draw you out of your self-centeredness, you need to serve other people. And so join a serving team. That way you can get on a team and you can learn how to care for other people and serve other people. Why? A spiritual child really, really lacks self-awareness. And you need to be drawn out of yourself. You ever been around a kid? Kids are just, they have no self-awareness. Like a kid will straight up pick their nose in front of you mid-conversation. It's true. So your next step is like, hey, you need to learn how to serve other people. Fourth one, spiritual young adult. A spiritual young adult, I love this spot. It's where there is a God dependency, others focus. Serving with joy, not out of duty, but out of delight, humility. You love to sacrifice for other people. You'll go last so others can go first. You put others first as well. You begin to see that you are made for this. You understand that flourishing happens as you walk in the ways of Christ, and it like brings you great delight. There's just something different about you that sets you apart from other people because you figured out all of life is just following Jesus. And it begins to make a lot of sense for you. Your worship for you is more than music. It's just a way of life. You're a spiritual young adult. You know how to handle your four greatest resources. Every human being has four greatest resources, and you know how to steward these resources for Christ very well. What are the four resources? Number one, time. You do not waste time. You make every moment matter, like Ephesians chapter 5 tells us. What other resource? Effort. You know that you only have so much effort and energy in this life, and you got to expend it for Christ, right? Anybody here tired? You only got so much energy and effort. Third thing, money. Money for me is non-emotional thing. I can talk about it pretty easy, and the Bible talks about it a whole lot. But you understand that money is used to build kingdom, and so you can say no to self in order to say yes to other people coming to know Christ and see more kingdom come. And the fourth one, the big one, attention. Attention. Everything is vying for your attention, and you know how to pay attention to Christ in every moment and the little everyday moments. What do you need? Here's what you need. If you're a spiritual young adult, you need to lead. You're a peacock. You got to fly. You're ready to go. And so you need to tell everyone around you, I need to lead. And so you need to go to some leader around here at church and be like, I need to be a deacon. What's the path forward for being a pastor and elder? What does it look like to lead a community? I just want to lead other people. Help me, teach me, train me. You need to lead. Lead, 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 lead. And last, finally, a spiritual parent. You know what the church needs more than anything? Moms and dads. We need spiritual parents. They understand what it means to reproduce themselves in other people. They know what it means to disciple people. You have names right now of people that you are sharing the gospel with, have shared the gospel with, come to know Christ and discipling them in order for them to grow as well. There are people on your list right now. You know that, like currently, not 1984, but like right now, like you are a spiritual parent. You know what you need more than anything as a spiritual parent? Anybody in here say, hey, I'm a spiritual parent. It's a bold statement to be like, I'm a spiritual parent. Yeah. I pointed you out, Freddie. Yeah. Yeah. You know what you need? You need peers. You need peers. You need someone beside you that says, I understand. I know what you're going through. I'm with you on this. You need peers to encourage you. Can I tell you, honestly, when you're a spiritual parent and you're discipling people, it's one of the greatest joys ever. It gets discouraging at times as well. And there'll be a time, there'll be days, and some of you know this, where we're like, am I making a difference? You need a peer to come along with, like, you got this, you're doing it. You need a peer for accountability. And I'm not talking about sin slaying accountability. I mean accountability like, hey, are you doing okay? How's your soul? Can I invest in you? Can I pour in you? What's it look like? Okay, so I gave you five. Where are you? Don't say it out loud. Do you have it? Give me a nod. If like, hey, I know where I'm at. Give me a nod. Give me a nod over here. I know where I'm at. Give me a nod. Cool. Give me a nod. Yeah, cool. Give me a nod over here. Yeah. Give me a nod. Yeah. Way back there. Yeah. I see you back there. Yeah. Cool. All right. Here's my question. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Like, I want you to start processing, like, if I'm dead, what am I going to do about it? Trust Christ today. If I'm an infant, what am I going to do about it? If I'm a child, what am I going to do about it? Like, you want to grow, right? You want to flourish in the life of Christ. Christ has called us towards this. What are you going to do? I want you to make a mental note. I want you to write something down. I want you to do that. Let's keep going. Verse 20. Some of you are like, no, I'm good. You can stop right there. Nope. We'll keep going. Verse 20. Seriously, he says your latter works exceed the first. Jesus is saying, that's good. Let's lean into that. Verse 20. He says, but, this is not one of the good buts. This is a bad one. But, so Jesus is getting ready to start some correction. We need to lean in and listen to this. But I have this against you. You tolerate, that's an interesting phrase. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so Jesus is like getting upset. He's like, guys, why are you tolerating false teaching within the church? Hey, you remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the church of Ephesus? The church of Ephesus was good on truth, but low on love. Remember that? He said, go back to your first love. You've lost the love and feeling. Like, you got good truth, low love. Well, I think Thyatira had a different. They were good on love and low on truth because they should have booted this person out a long time ago because they were teaching a false doctrine. See, low on truth, this was a warning that they would crumple, that they would fold like an omelet to false teaching. Christians, if we're not careful, we're going to do the same thing. And here's what it looks like in Christendom right now. That Christians, we are setting aside our Bibles in an attempt to be loving like Jesus. And it sounds really good, but I guarantee you that's probably one of the greatest schemes of the devil, to sacrifice truth for love's sake. Christians, we're not called to sacrifice one for the other. We're supposed to have both of them and live within the tension of two and allow the Spirit of God to help us work through those both things. Does that make sense? That's what he's called us to. But Jesus is telling this church in verse 20, he's like, hey, he's like, I got this against you. You're tolerating the woman Jezebel. Now, Jezebel in that church at Thyatira is not the person's actual name. Jesus is pulling their attention back to a story 1,000 years before that in the Old Testament. But he's basically saying that that person is acting like Jezebel of the Old Testament. And Jezebel, even in the name, Jezebel means pure and holy. But she was anything but that. What do we know about the Jezebel he's referring to back in the Old Testament? Well, she was a pagan wife of one of the worst king in Israel's history, King Ahab. He was a spineless coward. She convinced him to build temples to false gods. She convinced him to kill off a lot of Israel's prophets. She basically contaminated the faith of Israel of the Old Testament. And so now this woman, 1,000 years later, is doing the same type of thing to Jesus's church. And he's basically saying to the church, you guys should have spotted this out. Like, all the clues were there. Look back at the text. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now look at this next phrase. Who calls herself a prophetess. Do you hear it? Did you pick it up? Who calls herself a prophetess. Who calls her a prophetess? She does. Don't miss what I'm getting ready to say. In the church, There should be no self-appointed leaders. Shouldn't. Every leader is to be tested and trained and confirmed. Tested and trained and confirmed. Even if we plant a church, they're tested and trained and confirmed within a local church to send them out to verify that they make the biblical qualifications. And what she was doing within that church, she called herself self-professed prophetess. I am a leader of the church by my own standards. And what she's doing is she's drawing people to herself. Listen to me. Anytime a person, a God person, a spiritual leader, they pull people towards them, no matter how big their platform is, no matter how popular they are, no matter how many books they've written with their faces on it, no matter what, they're pulling people towards them and not Jesus. It's not from God. It is not from God as well. Anything or anyone that gets our eyes off of Jesus is not from God. Anything or anyone that minimizes or adds to the gospel of Jesus is not from God. And anything or anyone that compromises straight biblical truth is not from God. And so if you're listening to someone, podcast, watching them online, and you're getting a hint of like, wait, this is all about them. Their face is on the cover of that book. Okay, cool. Somebody got it. Run. Drop them. But she's sneaky. That's what false teaching is, super sneaky. She's not turning them away from Jesus. She's adding all this false worship to Jesus. Just like Jezebel of the Old Testament, Israel didn't worship Baal instead of the Lord. They worshiped Baal and the Lord. They added Baal too. And that is the problem. They had divided loyalties. It was like, I'll worship Jesus on Sunday, but during my work week, I'll worship something else. Divided loyalties. Thank God we don't struggle with anything like that. Or we do. Jesus is my guy on Sunday, Monday through Friday, something else, some other God, and Saturday, that's a whole new unique situation. Divided loyalty. And in the context, she was convincing the church that it was okay to be in these trade unions, which required you to worship a different God and all the practices that went along with it. And remember, she was a self-professed prophetess, so she was going to the church saying, well, God told me to tell you. God said this, you should do this. Hey, if anyone tells you God said, here's what you need to do. You ready? Hang on. No, he didn't say that. Right? Okay, test. John Stott, again, smart guy, he said this, if the devil cannot destroy the church by persecution and heresy, he will try to corrupt it with evil. With evil. And the idea then was, if we don't do this whole trade union thing, well, then we don't eat. We could lose our job. Isn't it interesting that the topic at hand for this church that Jesus is speaking to is two things, work and sex. The two things that probably trip most of us up as humans, causes us to stumble the most, is probably work and sex. Too much focus on one or both, and too much lust for one or both, and making idols out of one or both. And so let's separate them for a second. Let's probe. Let's ask the Spirit to speak to us. Is there anything in our work? And when I say work, I mean your employment, if you work at home, homemaker, whatever that looks like, if you're a student in school, is there anything that's just obviously blaring in your life right now like that would displease Jesus? What I'm doing, the practice I'm engaging in, the things that I'm saying or submitting myself to, the shadiness, the cheating, the lying, the emotional affair, the what, cutting corners, the whatever it is there anything that God's like? It's like the heavy thumb of God pressing down on it right now. Be open to that. What about sex? We've been talking about sex for a while now because every one of these churches seem like that's one of our struggles. But I want to read God's word to you because God's word is power. God's word is living and active. God's word cuts to the core. Not my words, God's word. In 1 Thessalonians, I'll throw it on the screen. I want us to hear this. Let this wash over us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this, for this is the will of God. I'm a pastor. I get all the time like, Pastor, how do I find out God's will for me? And lovingly, I'm always like, well, let's read our Bibles. And this is like clear cut statement in the Bible from God to us. It says, this is the will of God. We should listen. Your sanctification. Remember our growth in Christ. Growth in Christ. Okay. What does that look like? That you abstain from sexual immorality. That's the will of God. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Why? Because one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Showing our justification. Not in the passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We don't act like people who don't know God. We know God, right? That's not rhetorical. We know God, right? That changes us. That no one transgress and wrongs his brother in this manner. That means that sexual sin is not just for self and God. We're sinning against God and self, but the other person as well. Because the Lord is an avenger. And all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Do you hear that, Christian? Do we hear that? God's not called us to skate the line. God's called us to escape the line. He's called us to holiness, not impurity. Verse 8, and then really hear this one. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man. You're not disregarding an opinion like, well, that's your opinion. That's your take on it. No, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so what does sexual immorality mean? It means this: any activity virtually or in reality outside of marriage between a husband, man, and a wife, woman is prohibited by God. It's the theme we see throughout the Bible. Why? You ever wondered why? Like, why is God so like, is God a prude? Is God a killjoy? He's like, I don't want you guys having too much fun down there. Like, what is it? And here it is. God wants us to have life and life abundantly and a life that flourishes. And so he sets it up. It's all in his word. He set it up to where like, hey, follow me. Be dependent upon me. Be God-centric in everything that we do and you're going to find life. Yes, we live in a broken world as broken people and there's gonna be broken stuff that happens. Christians are going to get cancer. Absolutely. However, we can have joy and we can flourish as human beings. And the reason why he tells us don't do anything outside of that, because it brings death. And probably almost all of us in here have acted outside of that. It's brought some death to us. Am I right? For sure. And so that's what he's saying, is that he wants us to have life. So Jezebel of the church there is pulling them away from the life in Christ and serving up death. Watch what Jesus does. Jesus is strong and gracious. Verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent, period. I'm gonna pause there. He says, I gave her time to repent. How gracious and merciful is Jesus? Like she is like, you know, really drawing the church away to herself and drawing the church away into sin, you would think Jesus is like, zap, done, move on. No, there's opportunity for her to repent. That is the most gracious and kind thing. If there's opportunity for her to repent, there's opportunity for us to repent. That's like the best news ever. Jesus is gracious and merciful and kind. That's great. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And so here's the lesson. If we refuse to repent, now I'm not talking about struggle. Everybody's got their own struggles in here. And the idea of struggling means my flesh is warring against the Spirit of God. We see that in the book of Galatians. We all have our struggles, but I'm saying to the person who says, I don't care what God says, I'm gonna do what I'm gonna do. I'm not repenting from that. Listen, the lesson to learn here is that the refusal to repent identifies a person as unregenerate. Or another way to say it, lost. And so what do they need more than anything? The gospel. They need to be saved by Christ. Jesus is gracious. We saw that, but Jesus is serious. Jesus ain't gonna play. He doesn't mess around. How serious is he? Look at how serious he is. He says, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her. I will throw her into great tribulation, that means trouble, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. This is the word, it's read in your Bible, right? That's Jesus saying that. and all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts. That's the flaming eyes thing. And I will give to each of you according to your, wait a minute, what's that word? There's works again. Just going through 22 and 23, verse 22 talks about bed. Jesus is playing with words here. He's doing some irony. He said, I'll put you on the sick bed. And what he's saying is basically the place in which you're committing these sins, sexual sin bed, is the place you're going to be sick. The place that you harbor a sin, to where you hold on to sin, that's going to end up being your ultimate prison. We know this, don't we? What we harbor, what we keep, that ends up being our own prison. Now, when he says sick bed, what does he mean? I think he means physically sick. He can also mean hell. Which one is it? Depends on if the person repents. Because Christians, we can be so entangled in sin, it makes us sick. You ever been so entangled with sin that it made you sick? Like mentally, you couldn't even think right, emotionally, just anxiety, even physically sin. You ever been in one of those situations? For sure. You know what that is? That's an early warning indicator. That is Jesus loving us well. Don't think of it like Jesus is punishing me. No. He's trying to get your attention. And so if we are sick with sin, you know what the remedy is? Repent. It's the greatest thing. He's giving you time. You're still alive, have breath in your lungs right now. Repent. Lay it down. Lay death down. Walk in life with Christ. Then he talks about Jezebel's children. Is Jesus killing the kids now? Well, I think here's what he means. Her disciples. Most theologians, I think the way the text works, it's her disciples. Those who follow after her, Jesus is going to strike dead. That's a new kind of Jesus for you, am I right? But how does that inform us? It informs us of this. Jesus loves you so much. Jesus loves the church so much. Anything that's going to hinder it, he'll get out of the way. Any stumbling blocks or obstacles, that's his option. He is God. He will remove out of the way. Jesus is going to see us to the finish line one way or another. That's how gracious he is. But I got to ask the question. And I really want you to think about it. We'll talk about Jesus saving us from our sins. Do we want to be saved from our sins, or do we just want to be saved from the penalty of our sin? Because if we're not careful, we're just like, I just want to be saved from the penalty of my sin, which is, thanks be to God that we're no longer going to face hell. Christian, hell's off the table because the penalty's been removed by Jesus on the cross and resurrection. Thanks be to God. However, don't you want to be saved from your sin as well? Like the everyday right now sin. Now, I don't have a perfectionist theology. I don't think we'll be perfect this side of heaven until Christ returns or we die. But you know, right? We can grow in holiness throughout our life. You know this, right? That we can actually be saved from that sin that so easily entangles us. Do we want that? See, here's what we want sometimes, Christians. We're a bunch of swindlers. Me too. We're all a bunch of swindlers. Because here's what we want to do. We're going to say, oh, I'm just a weak little sinner. I'm just like everybody else. Woe is me. That's not true. You have the power of God in you that raised Christ from the dead. And so we can have power over sin. Yeah, there's going to be struggles along the way, but we want to grow in our holiness. We want to be freed from sin. And I think that's what Jesus wants for us as well. Verse 24. Still with me? Okay, verse 24. But to you, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, I feel like I'm messing that word up. Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. So he's saying to the rest of you that were not fooled by the Jezebel person, for the rest of you that weren't tolerating it, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. You know what he's saying? He's like, some of you in the church, you got it. You spotted her out quick. I got nothing else to say to you. Keep on keeping on. Way to go. You spotted the counterfeit. I read an article years and years ago in a Rolling Stone magazine, even by saying Rolling Stone magazine, you know, it's a few decades ago. And the article was fascinating. It was about the Department of Treasury creating this task force in order to stop people counterfeiting $20 bills. At the time, $20 bills apparently were the thing to counterfeit. And so they got this team together, and you would think they would go out and research all the counterfeits, but that's not what they did. They had them locked in a room for a long, long time studying the original $20 bill. And they knew the $20 bill so with intimate details, down to the fibers of it, that it was so easy for them to spot a fake. May that be true of us as well, that we know Jesus so well, that we understand his gospel so well, not even know it, we feel it. It vibrates deep into our soul. We know it with every fiber in us that no one's going to be able to come in here with some sneaky, weird, false doctrine. May that be true of us as well. But the text is funny. I kind of chuckle when I see in verse 24, the deep things of Satan. I just love that. I get asked all the time, hey, Pastor, can we get into some deep things? I'm like, what do you mean like deep things, theology or Satan? Careful with those deep things. It's all good, but you got to watch yourself. But what are the deep things of Satan? I don't know, but here's my guess. Perhaps, maybe. The deep things of Satan was the teaching of Jezebel there was, hey guys, I'm a prophetess, self-appointed, and I got something to tell you guys to help you grow. Here's a word, and here it is. That if you want to understand God's grace, you need to go sin a whole lot. And just a whole lot. And then you'll really appreciate God's grace. Sounds good. Sounds legit. Absolutely wrong. Why? Our Bibles inform us in Romans 6:1, it says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we sin to get more grace? Verse 2, what does he say? By no means. You know what that means in the English transition? You know what it means? You say it. I'm not saying it. You say it. It means H-E double hockey sticks. No. That's what it means. True story. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's like, it doesn't make any sense. And then look at the encouragement. He says in verse 25, he says, only hold fast what you have until I come. See, he doesn't say get rapture ready. He doesn't say predict when the Antichrist is going to reveal himself and Jesus is going to return. Doesn't say anything. He said, no, hold fast. Hold fast to what you got. What do we have here? We have Jesus. We hold fast to Jesus. We have the gospel. Hold fast to the gospel. We have one another. Hold fast to one another. We have truth and grace. Hold fast to that. We have hope upon hope upon hope. Hold fast to that. Verse 26, he says, the one who conquers, the one who holds fast and who keeps my works. Wait a minute. Does Jesus say my works? His works. Who keeps his works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He says my works, which reminds us from the beginning. Remember Ephesians chapter 2? It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's got the works laid out before us. Listen, guys, it's not rocket surgery. Everyday life of Christian is wake up, commune with God, be curious, be inquisitive, and be open to what he's got for you each and every day. I mean, think about it. What if we woke up every day knowing that the breadcrumbs are there for us, Ephesians chapter 2:10 tells us, that God has laid this out. All I got to do is walk in it today. When I go to work, God, what do you got laid out for me today? Is this going to be this conversation? Is it going to be a situation? Is it a good place for me to be gracious or share the gospel? You go to school, you can do that. You go, you know, home in your marriage. God, what do you have for me today? That's what it is. And then look what happens. Look what we get. Verse 26, the one who conquers, who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. Some of us hear that, they're like, yeah, I want to rule with an iron rod and crush people. This is Jesus riffing on Psalm 2. When you look at the original language of the word rule, it means to shepherd. He's saying we get to care for one another. And he talks about this authority. You see that in verse 26? I'll give them authority over the nations. What does that mean? Walk with me through this. Back in Genesis, God gave Adam and Eve authority over creation. Remember that? Subdue it. Have dominion over it. Make cool stuff out of it. Be God-dependent. Help the world and all that. That's the way everything was created. But then Satan comes. And Satan tried to get authority from God. And God's like, nah, booted him out. Remember that? And so Satan comes down. He's like, oh, well, these humans have authority. I'm going to go steal their authority. And so he tempts them. Did God say this? Did God say this? And so they were tempted, disobeyed God. And so they give up somewhat their authority, power. And so Satan got their power. Not authority, but their power. See, power is the ability to do something, but authority is what gives us the right to use that power, the authorization to use the power. Satan does not have that, really that authority, but he's using his power. And so when Christ came and lived for us and died on the cross and resurrected, he's now, as we trust him, restoring that authority to us. Does that sound like anything familiar? Well, let me help you with it. Jesus' last words we see in Matthew 28, he says this, and Jesus came to them, his disciples, us, and said, all what? Authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so now we don't have authority in and of ourselves. We don't have power in and of ourselves. We have the borrowed authority of God and the power of the Holy Spirit residing in us to rule with the gospel. And to rule with the gospel is to call dead men, dead women, dead boys, and dead girls to life by the power of the gospel that brings human beings back to life in a way in which they flourish. That's the authority we have now. That's the authority that awaits us. And then we get a prize. Verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. The reward is the morning star. You're like, I want the morning star. What's the morning star, you ask? If you look, yeah, you got it. Verse 20, or chapter 22 later on says, Jesus. Jesus is the reward. You're like, is there anything else? And that's where our hearts are sometimes. Is Jesus enough? Is he enough to live for now so we can live with him forever? Two things real quick. What's the Spirit of God saying to you today? What is the Spirit saying to you? Maybe it's first, maybe it's the whole Jezebel thing, that maybe there's some compromised areas of your life that are contaminated with idolatry, sin, or something like that. What should you do? Repent. Repent. Second thing, maybe it's this. Maybe that your latter works do not exceed your first. You're stuck. You're complacent. I asked you earlier, where are you when it comes to those five categories? What are you going to do with it? What do you need to do with that? Today, maybe God is calling you to take that next step. Don't miss this opportunity. You know, for both of these issues, what we need to die to self and live for Christ. That's what's needed more than anything in all of our lives, to die to self and live for Christ. There's a guy by the name of G.K. Chesterton. He wrote about St. Francis of Assisi and wrote a biography on him, about him. And he said this about St. Francis. He says, he turned martyrdom into a way of life for the sake of Christ. So his life was a life of martyrdom. Who was dying? Himself. He learned to die daily to the gods of ego, pleasure, power, and success that threatened to dominate his life, which was why he lived with such vitality and passion. Christians, what does the world need from us right now? They need Christians that live with vitality and passion. Why? Because that's the way Christ has designed us, a life in Christ. So I don't know what God is speaking to you today, but let's pause, let's pray, and maybe you can work that out in your heart with God now, and then we'll go to the Lord's table together. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for your word. It is living and active. It cuts us deep in order to heal us. And God, I pray for myself, my brothers and sisters here. Perhaps there are some things in our lives that have contaminated our lives, areas that we've tried to box you out that we want to ourselves. Lord, forgive us. Show us what that is now. Put your holy thumb upon it, pressing. And God, perhaps we are not living out our faith in everyday life, that the works are minimal or nothing. God, show us. Spirit, empower us to repent. Help us to lay something down, to to trust and follow you. Father, I pray for my friends here that do not know you. God, would you remove religion from their mind? Would you remove spirituality from their mind? And would you in their hearts take them from death to life, giving them desires now to want you, trust you, and follow you? Would you give them the gift, as your word says, of faith now? Would you give them the boldness and courage to let someone know, prayer point, QR code, scream it out, whatever. God, would you cause that in them? And Lord, as you're doing this work, by your Spirit, would you give us just a spirit of desire for you, joy in you, peace from you, unity with one another. And Lord, may you brighten our light as we go about our lives outside of here to show people how great you really are, with vitality, with passion. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.